for you, and certainly don't want to take anything away that's been said this morning already. It's already been a good meeting. But you pray for me to stand before you and pray that God would use us. Want to turn your attentions once again this morning to the 26th chapter of Genesis. We have a desire to try to finish up some of the things that we mentioned last Sunday concerning the wells of Isaac. There's some wells in here that we want to consider. And I think that we can gain a lot of instruction from them. Remember, we started last Sunday with the scripture found in the 12th chapter of Isaiah. In the third verse, he says, "Therefore, with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation." It's more than one well. It's the wells of salvation. Wells, as we mentioned last Sunday, were a gathering place, were a place where you could quench the thirst of yourself, of your family, of your cattle. It was very essential in that dry and arid land that you had a well with drinkable water. We see that it is a symbol of the wells of salvation. When a child of God thirsts, when he thirsts for the truth, and there's a thirsting there, we can come to the wells of salvation. We can come to the Lord. We can come to God's Word, and we can have that thirst quenched, can't we? That's a well that we have there. And we mentioned last Sunday that if we're not careful, we can get those wells covered up with the things of the world. He said here that he came up to a well, and the earth had covered it up. And if we're not careful, the things of this world can cover up that gives us that life-sustaining joy and peace in the Spirit of God. So it's important that we're not attracted to the things of this world, that we keep our wells uncovered so that we have some water that we can draw from. And then we talked about that first well in the previous chapter, or in chapter 24, where Isaac came to the well of Lahori. And you remember in the 16th chapter is talking about the well of the living God that sees. And as we mentioned last Sunday, I'm thankful to know that God sees my needs, that God is there to take care of me. And that's a very essential thing. Hagar needed that at that time, didn't she? When she fled from Abram and Sarah, the Lord saw her. And the Lord came to her and comforted her. And the Lord does the same thing for us. The Lord comforts us. He sees our need. He knows if we've gone astray. He knows if we're suffering. He knows if we're discouraged. He knows if we're depressed. God knows all those things. You can't hide anything from God. But I can assure you in the situation and the state that you're in those conditions, that God knows it. And what we ought to do is we ought to turn to the Lord. We ought to turn to Him. Draw nigh unto God, remember? And He will draw nigh unto you. God knows our troubles. He knows what we stand in need of. So we have a very compassionate God this morning. We've got a God of the universe that created all things, that has all sovereign power, who's omniscient, and yet He cares for His little children. He cares for us individually. He cares for our needs. And what a precious thing that is. And then furthermore, as we spoke about the wells there in Genesis, we went to the 19th verse, where Isaac's servants digged in the valley and found there a well of springing water. Of course, that well of springing water, something very important in that well of springing water is they found it. It was already there. They just went to where it was at. And we're talking about something that was giving water up freely. And I believe that talks about the grace and the mercy of God. You know, I'm reminded when he said that they found that well of springing water. I'm reminded of what the Apostle Paul said in the third chapter of Philippians, where he said, "And be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, but His righteousness." Now Paul said, "And be found in Him." You know, when Paul says, I was found in the Lord, that's not when he got in the Lord. That's when he saw that he was already in the Lord. And you know, by the grace and the mercy of God through the preaching of God's word, we can rejoice from that well of springing water when we see that we're already found in Him. When we find ourselves where we already are in the grace and in the mercy of God. What a wonderful thing that is, to find yourself where you've always been. A lot of people don't find themselves. You know, that's the new thing in this life. You got to go find yourself. You got to get out there and try to find yourself. If you want to find yourself, I tell you the best place to go to find yourself is right here in the Lord's church. Because the Lord's church will tell you where you're at. If you want to know where you're at, you are in Christ Jesus. And in Him for an eternity. Now what the gospel does is the gospel just shows us. A lot of people can't find that. A lot of people don't find where they are at. And that's a sad thing, because of the rejoicing that comes in knowing that we are in Christ Jesus. And so they drank of this well freely. They found it, and they began to, and it was a well of springing water in the 19th verse. But let's move on to the 20th verse. And the herdmen of Gerar did strive with Isaac's herdsmen, saying, this water is ours. And he called the name of the well Esek, because they strove with him. Esek means contention and strife. Contention and strife. Here Isaac was and his servants. They were rejoicing at the well of springing water. And what happens right on the heels of that? Contention and strife. Such is the child of God's life, is it not? When we begin to rejoice in the goodness of God, when we begin to drink of that water freely, when we're justified by faith and we begin to rejoice in that thing and what Jesus Christ has done, guess what happens? The old Satan comes up against you, doesn't he? He wasn't there bothering you before, but I want to tell you, he'll be there now bothering you. I can't tell you the time that I've seen people that were faithful to attend the church until they joined the church. I know members not of this church, but I know members of other churches that were faithful and they were there every Sunday, but as soon as they joined the church, they dropped off and quit coming to church. I wonder what happened. I wonder what happened. I've seen others who joined the church and there was trouble in the house. It started problems in the house. It started problems in the family. It will start problems within you as well. Satan will attack you. Satan will come up against you. It's just like you remember over there in the 17th chapter of Exodus when Amalek was coming up against Israel there in the valley of Rephidim. And you remember it was there that they had smote a rock. Moses had smote that rock, and out of that rock came water so that they could drink of that. And just as soon as they begin to drink of that water, Amalek comes along and wages war against them. As soon as they're drinking from that fountain, and I want to tell you what, dear child of God, when you begin to drink of the fountain of Jesus Christ and Him crucified, and you begin to rejoice in what He has done, I want to tell you, the enemy, Amalek, which means warlike, will come up against you. But you know, they held strong down there in the valley while Moses was up with Aaron and Hur, and sitting upon a rock. And as long as his hands were in the air, you remember, Israel was overtaking Amalek. But as soon as his hands begin to bow, Amalek would begin to overtake Israel. So you know what Adam and Hur did? Adam and Hur just held his hands up till the going down of the sun. They held his hands up and gave him strength as long as his hands were up. And I tell you, that's where our hands ought to be up this morning. Figuratively, spiritually speaking, our hands ought to be up to the Lord, praying to the Lord, looking to God, trusting in Him, and knowing that He's there for us when the enemy of strife and contention comes against us, dear child of God, that He's there to give us strength. And you know, it said there that that day, at the end of that battle, that Israel discomfited the Amalekites, which means, by the way, Amalek means warlike. And isn't that very descriptive of our flesh? When we begin to rejoice in the truth, it seems like there's always trouble coming. Warlike. And they discomfited them. Well, what does discomfit mean? Discomfit means they didn't utterly destroy them. They just ran them off. And you know what happened? Later on, Amalek came back. There's a long history there. Until Amalek was finally destroyed, there was a long history of Amalek and the Israelites fighting all the time. And I want to tell you, there's always going to be fighting in this flesh. The more and more we strive to follow the Lord, the more and more that we rejoice in God's Word, the more and more we try to live a life pleasing to God and according to His doctrine, the more warring we're going to have. But I want to tell you, one day, just like Amalek, they were finally, at one time, they were utterly destroyed. And I want to tell you, dear child of God, there's a day coming that Brother Ricky spoke about when that Amalek within us is going to be finally destroyed. Now, there won't be any warrings anymore then, dear child of God. This old flesh will be done away with, that we can put down the armor of God. We can put down that, we can lay those things down, because we will not be battling anymore. But until such time comes, and we don't know when that time's going to come, if the Lord doesn't come first, but it's as sure as you're sitting there this morning, that we're all going to go, these bodies are all going to lay down in the grave at some point or another. But until that time, there's a continual warring in the flesh. You remember He said over in the 12th chapter of Luke, when we go over there talking about that contention and strife. He says here in the 12th chapter of Luke in the 51st verse, He says, suppose ye, this is the Lord talking. Now He said much of the same thing over in the 10th chapter of Matthew, and about the 14th verse, you remember He said over there, think not that I am come to bring peace. He said, I'm not come to bring peace, but a sword. But a sword. What's the sword for? Well, listen to what He says here. Suppose ye that I am come to give peace on earth? I tell you, nay, but rather division. That's what the sword does. The sword divides. He said, I didn't come to bring peace. But wait a minute. He's the Prince of Peace, is He not? Isn't that what the 9th chapter of Isaiah says? That He is the Prince of Peace? And yes, He is the Prince of Peace, isn't He? But I want to tell you, He is not the doctrine that we proclaim this morning. Is not peace to everybody, is it? It's not peace to everybody. Suppose ye that I am come to give peace on earth, I tell you, nay, but rather division. For from henceforth, there shall be five in one house divided. There shall be five in one house divided. Three against two and two against three. See, there's the division. The division that He's talking about right there is right there in their own home. It's right there in their own household. It causes a division. Not everybody loves this truth. That's an understatement, isn't it? Not everybody loves this truth. And there are a lot of people, even perhaps your own family, that will be in contention and strife against what you believe. And there can be divisions in the family. I've seen that happen before. I know a man one time that joined the church, and I believe with all that in me is that he was called to preach. After I got down out of the pulpit, it wasn't here, it was at another church. After I got down out of the pulpit, he came forward and asked for a home in the church, and it took him about 20 minutes. And he sat right there and preached the most eloquent message there, and everybody was in tears. And I'm going to tell you, that man was on fire, and he would have been a great blessing to the Primitive Baptist Church. And he, no doubt, the church brought him in, and he joined the church. And he came one more time, and that was the last time we saw him. And right after that, his wife left him because of that, because he had joined up with the Primitive Baptists. See, he can cause some major divisions in the household. He can cause divisions. He says, the father shall be divided against the son, and the son against the father, and the mother against the daughter, and the daughter against the mother, and the mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. That's division. The truth will bring that. And we just as well expect that to some, and it may not just be right there in your family, but it'll cause divisions in the workplace. You start telling people what you believe. You start rejoicing in what you believe. And I tell you what, it'll cause divisions. There'll be people that won't want to have anything to do with you anymore simply because you make the statement that salvation is all in the hands of Almighty God. And He doeth according to His will in the army of heaven among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand nor say unto Him, what doest thou? I want to tell you what, dear child of God, the gospel that the Lord has given us in His church is the most precious gospel that there is. It causes me to rejoice, but not everybody rejoices at it. Not everybody rejoices at it. There are a lot of people against it. And you know what that division can cause? That can cause us to become weak from time to time if we're not careful. But that's why we got to have those wells of salvation there. That's why we need to drink from those wells of salvation. He goes on to speak, and we want to move along here. So they named the well Esek. By the way, Gerar, the herdman of Gerar, did strive with Isaac's herdman. Gerar, the root meaning of Gerar is to draw away. Is to draw away. And that's what the flesh desires for you. That's what Satan desires for you. And that's what the world desires for you, to draw you away from the wells of salvation. To draw you away from the joy and the peace that we get from that living water. Goes on to say here in the 21st verse, and they digged another well and strove for that also, and he called the name of it Sitna. You notice Gerar, the herdsmen of Gerar, followed them around now. They went and dug another well, but they strove for that too. They came up against them on that one. And they named it, and he called the name of it Sitna. Now, Sitna is a little bit stronger word than Esek. Esek means contention and strife. Sitna means enmity. Sitna means hatred. Not only will people be in contention and strife with you, but there are people that, believe it or not, hate what me and you love. They hate what we love. Satan hates what we love. And there are a lot of dead alien sinners that hate what we love. There are a lot of God's people that hate what we love. The truth that we love. When we see about hatred, what strengthens me is to see how that they hated Christ without a cause. They hated Him without a cause. The very creator of heaven and earth. The creatures hated their creator so much that they cried, crucify Him, crucify Him. And they nailed Him to the cross. Now they didn't understand what was the other side of what was going on, that He was there to pay their redemption. But in their minds, they were killing Him. They were getting rid of Him. That's hatred. They hated Him without a cause. You remember Isaiah 53 says, He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. There was more than just one time we can find in the 10th chapter of John that they picked up stones to throw at Him. Because He claimed to be who He said He was. In John chapter 10, you remember he says there, starting off at the 27th verse, "My sheep hear my voice, I know them and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man should pluck them out of my Father's hand." Verse 30 says, "I and my Father are one." What did they do right after that? The next verse, verse 31. "Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him." Again. That wasn't the first time. They took up stones to stone him at the end of the 8th chapter of John. In the 8th chapter of John. When he disappeared and went through the midst of them and fled there. They hated him. Now I want to tell you something, dear child of God. If the Lord hated him because of his doctrine, what do you think the world thinks about you? If you hold the doctrine of Jesus Christ. If you hold the doctrine of Jesus Christ, it shouldn't be any surprise, but what that you won't be hated as you will be hated as well. In John 15. When we see this right here, there it is in verses 18, John 15 and 18. "If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own, but because you are not of the world," now he's talking about his disciples here. "If you were of the world would love his own, but because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you." The world hates them. And I want to tell you what, when you go to preaching the truth, there'll be those that will be opposed against you. Something I was looking at last night in Acts chapter 17. In Acts chapter 17, about the Apostle Paul and going to different places. He first went to Thessalonica, and then you remember he took Silas with him and went to Berea. And then he comes down here in the 16th verse. "Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore he disputed in the synagogue with the Jews." There's three separate things he's disputing with, three separate people. He says with the Jews and with the devout persons in the market daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers and Epicureans of the Stoics. So you got the Jews, you have devout persons, and then you have philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics. So we see three different sources of opposition. Of the Jews, we can see that is opposition of organized religion. Organized religion. Organized religion is against what we believe. Now I want to tell you what, I don't have a problem with what they believe. If that's what they want to believe, I don't have a problem with that. But I can assure you, they have a problem with what you believe. And they will come up against you for what you believe. So we see there that there's an opposition in the religion, in organized religion. Organized religion nowadays, unfortunately, is taking Christ more and more out of the service. And bringing the flesh more and more in. Their services hardly even look like a church worship service anymore. But I want to tell you what, when you come to where the truth is, there's only three things that we do that are following the Lord's commandment and establishing the church that He's set up, the New Testament church. That is preaching, praying, and singing. I want to tell you what, it doesn't need to be anything else in there. You say, well, there's nothing there to attract children. There's nothing there to attract people. I'm not trying to attract the flesh. I'm not trying to attract somebody and having a hot dog sale. I'm not trying to attract somebody and having vacation Bible school. What I want to attract is not your flesh. I want to attract the spirit that's within you. And the only way you can do that is if we're drinking from the wells of salvation. The only way that we can do that is if we're rejoicing in the Lord, that we put away the things of this world, that we lay off the flesh for a moment if need be, and come into the Lord's house rejoicing and firm into the hope. And then there's also another source of opposition. It says devout persons. Devout persons are just misguided children of God. Misguided children of God. And there are a lot of misguided children of God. And then the Epicureans, philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics, the opposition there is just misguided education. You have to be real careful nowadays in these colleges and places like that, because I want to tell you, you have professors there that have one thing in mind, and that is to try to destroy your belief in God, to try to take that away. They're not there to teach what they're getting paid to teach. They're there to try to instill in you that there is no God. And there's plenty of philosophers, there's plenty of educated people in colleges nowadays that are becoming successful in doing those things. You remember he said over in Philippians chapter 1, talking about these oppositions. He says in the 27th verse of that first chapter of Philippians, he says, "Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ." That conversation, he's not talking about having a verbal conversation with somebody. He's talking about that conversation means your livelihood, how you live. How is your conversation? How is your livelihood? "Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come to see you or not, or else be absent," this is the Apostle Paul talking, "I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in the Spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." Striving together. You know what that striving implies? It implies work, doesn't it? It implies labor, that we're striving together for the faith of the gospel. Now listen to this. And in nothing, terrified by your adversaries. You're not terrified by your adversaries. You're not terrified by religious or organized religion out there and those that oppose you. You're not terrified by them. He says, "And in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition." To them, it's an evident token of perdition, but to you, of salvation, and that of God. Now, let me break this down for you. This is what he's talking about. Somebody out there in the world that opposes what you believe and comes up to you and says, "You know what? That sounds great what you're saying, but if you don't do something, you're going to go to a devil's hell. If you don't make a choice, if you don't repent, if you don't confess, if you don't do something, if you're not baptized into this religious organization, if you don't persevere in godly living, whatever it is, if you don't do this, you're going to go to the devil's hell. I don't care if you believe it's all the Lord or not. You're going to find out one day." But listen to what he says. "And in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition." In other words, you're saying, he's going to hell. He's not going to do anything. So what you do is you make your stand, say, "It's all the Lord. There's nothing that we can do." And you know what that person walks away thinking? He's going to hell. "Which is to them an evident token of perdition. But to you of salvation." You see, you can believe that. They think that you're not going to go to heaven. They think you're going to bust hell wide open because you haven't done this or done that. But the whole time you're rejoicing at the wells of salvation. The whole time you're rejoicing in what Jesus Christ has done. You say, that's nothing terrified by them. Don't let them terrify you. Don't let them try to scare you that you have to do this or you have to do that. I want to tell you what the Bible says. The Bible says you don't do. The Bible says it's done. Jesus Christ did the work full and complete on Calvary's cross. And all we have to do today, dear child of God, is rejoice in that finished work. That work has already been accomplished. Don't let the devil get into your mind and try to tell you that these truths are not true. Don't let the devil try to persuade you and tell you that there must needs be something you have to do in order to go to heaven, dear child of God. The scriptures are clear that dead men don't do anything. He's dead when we're dead in trespasses and sins. We have no desires and no abilities for the things of God. So that we can, if we have those desires like Brother Ronnie spoke about yesterday, it's an evidence that we have life already. It's evidence that we are children of God. And we can rejoice in that and not be one of those that has to keep coming down to that man-made altar wondering if the last time was the good time. Was that the, were you really saved that time? Oh, how I'd love to give them the assurance of the gospel and just tell them, get away from that man-made altar and come and listen to the gospel that proclaims you already are a child of God. The very evidence is that you are concerned about it, that you have a sorrow and a mourning in your heart over those things. That's the evidence. That's not going to make you a child of God. That's the evidence that Jesus Christ lives in you and you in Him. And we can rejoice in that. Don't be terrified by those things out there. But rejoice in the truth that you have. Drink from the wells of salvation. Goes on to say here, and in the 22nd verse, it says, and he removed thence and digged another well. He removed thence and he digged another well for that they strove not, and he called the name of it Rehoboth. And he said, it's not as easy as it looks. I'm just telling you. I'm trying. Rehoboth or something like that. Okay. And he said, for now the Lord hath made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land. The Lord has made room for us. You know the Lord has made room for you. The Lord has made room for me. The Lord has made room for us in His church, hasn't He? Oh, I'm thankful for that. I want to tell you, He says, as I mentioned yesterday, the disciples were taken to a large upper room that was furnished. There's always room in the Lord's house for another one that feels to be full of sin and sorrow. There's always room in the Lord's house for one that's looking, that's coming. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden. There's no minimum requirement other than that you see your depravity and you see how wretched and undone you are. I want to tell you what, if you see that and the gospel of Jesus Christ, do you drink from that well of salvation and it quenches the thirst that is within you? I want to tell you what you ought to do. You ought to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow the Lord. Your house ought to be in the Lord's house. You ought to be a child of God in the Lord's house. Because I want to tell you what, you'll be a perfect fit. Somebody says, I just don't feel worthy to be in the Lord's house. You're a perfect fit. I'm not deserving to be in the Lord's house, to be among God's people. As big a sinner as I've been in my life, and I see who I am, I'm not fitting of that. Guess what? You're a perfect fit. There's always room. The Lord makes room for those that are cast down, for those that are trodden. You know, He said in the 15th chapter of Luke, He said the Pharisees and the public, they mocked Him because He eateth with publicans and sinners, the Bible says, in that 15th chapter, first verse of Luke. He was eating with publicans and sinners. Do you know who came around Him? It was the publicans and the sinners. And He always made room for them. When they came along and there was blind Bartimaeus, it doesn't matter who it was. You know what He did? They would tell Him to shush, it's the Lord coming by. He'd say, trouble them not and bring them to Me. He always had time. He always made room for the poor in spirit. And dear child of God, there's always room for me and you there too. He said, you remember Hannah's prayer In 1 Samuel chapter 2, I believe. In the 7th verse. The Lord maketh poor and maketh rich. You know how you felt to, you know how you feel to be such a poor, undeserving sinner? It's of the mercies of God that you see that. And when you see that, you know what the gospel does? It'll make you rich. It'll make you rich in the Lord, not in yourselves. Because when you see that, all the glory, all the honor, and all the praise is due Jesus Christ for what He has done. The Lord maketh poor and maketh rich. He bringeth low and lifteth up. He raiseth up the poor out of the dust and lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill. The beggar from the dunghill. To do what? To set them among princes, and to make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and He hath set the world upon them. You know what He's talking about there? He's talking about the church. To inherit the gospel blessings. To inherit the kingdom that is here for us now in this life. It's when the poor and desperate child of God comes to the Lord's house and he hears the gospel. It's there that he finds room, doesn't he? There's the room that God has provided for him to come in and to rejoice. There'll always be room for that child of God. There'll always be room for another child of God that feels to be broken, that feels to be cast down, that feels to be trodden underfoot. There's always room for somebody like that. And that room is found in the Lord's house. Remember Mephibosheth? In the 9th chapter of 2 Samuel, David said, go fetch him. And they went and fetched him and brought him. You remember he was lame on his feet. And Mephibosheth came before David and he said, what am I that thou shouldest look upon such a dead dog as myself? What am I that thou shouldest look upon a dead dog as myself? Do you know what David did? He set him at the king's table. And he had servants there to take care of him. And he sat there at the king's table the rest of his days being fed and being taken care of. What a great type of the church. Have you ever thought within yourself, what am I that thou shouldest look upon such a dead dog as I am? But then realize that we're all at the feast. When we come to the table, the Lord just fills the table full, doesn't He? And we just feast off the goodness of God. We feast off of Him. What a rich blessing that is. You remember the woman in the 7th chapter of Luke who came in and ceased not to wash Jesus' feet with her tears and dry His feet with her hair. You know, the other people that were there that invited Christ to come didn't really want her there. They said, if the Lord knew what kind of woman this, she was a woman of ill repute, but they said, if the Lord knew what kind of woman this woman was, He wouldn't be putting up with that. And He knew their heart, didn't He? Of course He did. He knew that woman. Listen to what He said in that 7th chapter. He said to Simon, He said, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And in the 41st verse, He said, there was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence and the other 50. And when they had done nothing to pay, He frankly forgave them both. Tell me therefore which of them will love Him the most. Simon answered, says, suppose that he to whom he forgave most. And he said, thou hast rightly judged. Question is, are you a 500 pence sinner this morning or a 50 pence sinner? It's the 500 pence sinner that sees the greatest blessings of God, that sees the mercies of God, because God has paid it all. You understand? He's paid the debt full and complete. and we're righteous in Him now. You remember He told that woman there, "Thou gavest me no kiss." He said, "Seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman since the time I came in hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins which are many, not a few, her sins which are many." I'm glad that that's in there. I'm glad that's in there because I see my many sins as well. But He said, her sins, which are many, are forgiven her. Her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And He said unto her, thy sins are forgiven. Thy sins are forgiven. What would it be like if the Lord told you that? He has. He has told you that. Amen. He's told us time and time and time again that thy sins are forgiven. If we confess our sins, He is just and faithful to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He has told us time and time and time again that our sins are forgiven. And we can rejoice in that now. He goes on to say, and they that sat at meat with them began to say within themselves, who is this that forgiveth sins also? And He said unto the woman, you see this woman here, the Lord made room for her in that house. She had more understanding than those other people that invited Him to the house. She knew whose feet that she was kneeling to. She knew whose feet that she was drying with her hair. It was her Savior. She understood that. Listen to what He said. And He said to the woman, thy faith hath saved thee. Thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace. Go in peace. Now faith, her faith saved her that day. Now, we're not talking about eternally. We're talking about having saving faith now in this life and believing the Lord, knowing that who He is and trusting in Him. There's so many more things that we'd like to talk about concerning that, but I want to show you one more place in the 14th chapter of John. Not only does the Lord make room for us now in this life, He makes room for us in the church, but He's made room for us in heaven as well. Amen. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. Now you understand when He says, I go to prepare a place for you, He's not talking about He's having to go up into heaven and make more mansions. He's not having to go up and renovate heaven. Heaven is a place that's described, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared from the foundation of the world in the 25th chapter of Matthew. Heaven's been prepared. When He says, I go to prepare a place for you, that preparation's not in heaven. That preparation was on the cross at Calvary. That's where the preparations were in His death. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. So we see the Lord makes room for us in His church. Thanks be to God, He makes room for us in His house, in His heavenly house in heaven. Just one more well I want to speak about this morning, and then we'll close. And I'll make it brief. Over in the 33rd verse of the 26th chapter. In the 32nd verse. And it came to pass the same day that Isaac's servants came and told him concerning the well which they had digged. And he said unto them, we have found water. And he called it Sheba. Therefore the name of the city is Beersheba unto this day. Sheba means an oath. You see, we can find blessings in the Lord. We can drink from the water of life, from the fountain of life freely because of God's oath. Because of His promises. You see, it's all wrapped up in God's promises. Because when God says it's going to be, guess what? It's going to be. When the Lord says He's done something, He's done something. He's not going to turn from that. His eternal purpose is signed by an oath. It's a promise that He has. You remember over in the sixth chapter of Hebrews, He says, "For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath of confirmation is to them an end of all strife." An oath, they're confirming something. He's telling you about how two people make an agreement. They shake hands or they do whatever, and it's an oath of confirmation. "For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath of confirmation is to them an end of all strife." It's under contract now. We can't strive about it. It's written right here. We've agreed to these terms. We've agreed to these conditions. Listen to what He says. "Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of His counsel." That just simply means the immutability, means the unchangeableness, and that counsel means His mind, His will. He goes on to say there, "Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the unchangeableness of His mind." That His mind is unchangeable. And who's He showing it to? The heirs of promise. "The immutability of His counsel, that by two immutable things," confirmed it by an oath, "that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie." It's His oath, and He can't lie. He goes on to say that by two immutable things it was impossible for God to lie. What is the result of that? We might have a strong consolation who have fled for what? For refuge, to lay hold upon the hope set before us. You see, we have, that confirms with us, the child of God, the child of promise. And we can rejoice in that, knowing that God's oath does not change. And we can find refuge in that. We can rejoice in that. Which hope we have? Here's hope, Brother Ricky. This is how real hope is. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. That's a strong hope. That's a real hope. This hope is like an anchor. But you know, a boat anchor goes down. This anchor doesn't go down. This anchor goes up. Listen to what he says. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and entereth into that within the veil. That hope is Jesus Christ. He is our hope. And we draw comfort and consolation. We're comforted in the promises of God that His oaths do not change. That He is the same today and the same yesterday. Yesterday, today, and forever. Whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, a forerunner. You know what I like about a forerunner? You can't have a forerunner unless you got runners coming behind them. That's what a forerunner is. He's the forerunner. He's in heaven. And I want to tell you what, there's a whole host of God's people that are going to be coming in right behind them. And we can draw comfort. We can draw comfort in that hope. We can draw comfort in that assurance. He's not a God of yea and nay, but all the promises of God, Paul said in Corinthians, all the promises of God are yea and in Him, amen, to the glory of God. It's not yea and nay. It's all yea. Yes. You know, yea and nay is yes, Jesus died for you, but no, that doesn't mean you're going to go to heaven necessarily. That's a yea and nay, God. He's not yea and nay, but all the promises of God are yea. He said, "I died for you. I finished the work." That's a promise of God. That's a yes. He's done the work. And we can trust in that, and we can rest in the oath of God and His promises. Not yea and nay, but all the promises of God are yea, and in Him, amen. God bless you. I appreciate the time.